This is part 12 of a 14-part series on the unfolding revelation of God. I wish to make one more comment regarding the Nicene Creed. You'll remember the Nicene Creed was written to exclude Arianism. Because of this, it says, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made." Notice that. Not made. This was written in order to exclude Arianism or a created son. Now, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was made. Even though the creed says that he was not made, this is a very clear contradiction between God's word and the Nicene Creed. This would be found in Galatians 4:4, which says plainly, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now the creed says that he was not made in any sense. Galatians 4:4 contradicts this by affirming Christ was made. Moreover, there are other scriptures that teach this. Romans 1:3 said he was made of the seed of David. Philippians 2:7, he was made in the likeness of men. Hebrews 1:4, he was made better than the angels. Hebrews 2:17, he was made like unto his brethren. You see, the error that happens in Trinitarianism is by defining Jesus as one person with two natures, and insisting that there is no human personality to his human nature, in order to maintain that he's fully God and existed forever, they end up denying the Lord Jesus Christ. They end up denying the existence of the human person, the Son of God, the very one who died for us. We believe this is prophesied in 2 Peter 2:1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Now notice that. Denying the Lord that bought them. A Trinitarian who says Jesus is only one person, a divine one, and there's no human person in him, is actually denying the existence of the real Son of God, who was here at a point in history, lived a sinless life, and died for them on the cross. This is a terrible doctrine, but nonetheless, we do not say that Trinitarians who affirm this error are not truly born again. It's very clear that they are. You see, the truth of the matter is, most Trinitarians have never studied the details of Trinitarian Christology. They haven't even studied it as much as you and I have, and we don't even believe in the Trinity. And yet, they really view Jesus as both God and man at the same time. Most of them do. Although, as I stated earlier, a lot of them have an Apollinarian view because their pastors have not taught them carefully regarding Christ. We want to discuss the Son of God. Who was this Son of God? We will be back into the Bible beginning now. I'm going to offer proof that the word Son of God refers to Jesus' humanity, not to his deity. This is perhaps the fundamental error made by all Trinitarians. They fail to understand that the term Son refers to Jesus as man. It does not refer to Jesus as God. In the Bible, the Son of God is not deity. The Son of God is humanity. Now, this is not to deny that Jesus was also fully God. We affirm that. It's simply to set the record straight so that we can interpret the New Testament properly. Trinitarians misunderstand the use of the term Son because of their misconception that he is God the Son. The term God the Son is unbiblical. It will never be found in the Bible anywhere. This is because God cannot be anyone's son. Son implies a beginning. Son implies a point of time in which he was begotten. Son implies a time when the Father existed and the Son didn't exist. And then the Son sprang into existence as the result of an action made by God the Father. That would affirm that there's a human person, Jesus, who wasn't eternal. And by the very language itself, there is God the Father, and there is the Son of God, not God the Son of God. That would indicate that there is a human person, Jesus. In the first place, then, the title God the Son never appears in the Bible. The Scriptures only use the title the Son of God. And these two titles are entirely dissimilar. The biblical one expresses a completely different concept than the Trinitarian one. God the Son means that his deity is a son. In other words, even his deity was begotten. Now, in the creed developed at Constantinople and Chalcedon, specifically Chalcedon, you will find that it says that his deity is begotten, not just his humanity. Now, we deny this on the ground of the Word of God. No scripture says that Christ's deity is begotten in any sense at all. It is impossible for God to be begotten. It is not impossible, though, for God to overshadow the Virgin Mary and cause her to bring forth the Son of God. In the second place, the Bible teaches that the Son was begotten. The Son was the baby born in Bethlehem, not the eternal God of glory. The human baby born in the manger was the Son of God. It was God who supernaturally caused her to conceive. The babe in Bethlehem was not fathered by Joseph. He was fathered by God. That's why he's called the Son of God, because God was his father. Now listen to Luke 1:35 in this regard. Quote, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." According to the Bible, the reason he's called the Son of God is because his humanity was fathered by God. He's not called the Son because of some mysterious eternal relationship. God is his Father because God the Father fathered his humanity. And Christ is the Son because his humanity was God's Son. Moreover, the various descriptions of the Son indicate humanity, not deity. For example, he's called the Son of Abraham, Matthew 1:1. And you don't believe God was the Son of Abraham, do you? He's called the Son of David, Matthew 21:9. He's called the Son of the Man, Matthew 10:23. The Son of Man. In other words, he had a beginning and a source from man. Mankind, that is, through Mary, his mother. He's the son of Mary, Mark 6:3. Jesus was not a son as to his deity. In the fourth place, contexts using the term son prove that the term refers to man, not to God. And we've covered these already. For example, Hebrews 5:8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. That shows that he learned, he obeyed, he suffered, and none of those things are true of God. 1 Corinthians 15:28, "Then shall the Son be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Now we have the Son in subjection to the Father forever and ever and ever. The term Son, then, refers to Jesus as man, not to Jesus as God. Or else Jesus' deity is in subjection to God the Father. And Trinitarians don't believe that. They believe they're co-equal. Mark 13:32, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." Here you see that the Son of God is not omniscient. There's at least one thing he doesn't know. So we say the context that used the word Son show that Son means Jesus as man, not Jesus as God. And Hebrews 1:8 is not a valid objection. Now, the studied Trinitarian will always bring up Hebrews 1:8 in order to prove that the Son is God. Now, Hebrews 1:8 says this, "Unto the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And they'll say, well, what about that scripture? Here he's talking to the Son, and he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." The Son is God. And we deny this. We deny the Son is God, despite Hebrews 1:8. This is because they're misunderstanding the verse. They claim this is proof of a divine sonship and that Jesus was God the Son. But this is based on the assumption that if the Son is God, then God is a Son. But that's not true. If the Son is God, God is not necessarily a Son. Because Jesus was both man and God at the same time. Therefore, you can call this one, the Son of God, God, because he was God, in addition to being the Son. But that doesn't make his sonship God. Therefore, they misinterpret the passage. The truth of the matter is that this is lifted from the book of Psalms. Who is saying, "Thy throne, O God," in the passage anyway? Trinitarians seem to imply that it's God the Father saying, "Thy throne, O God." But we don't believe that. If that were true, then God the Father is calling God the Son his God. And they don't believe that. Actually, the phrase, "O God," it's vocative in Greek. It is a personal address. And it's much more than the mere statement that the Son is God. It is the speaker calling him his God. Let me read it to you. Hebrews 1:8. Listen carefully. "But unto the Son he saith." Now notice, whoever is talking says to the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." The person who is addressing the Son is calling him God. It's much more than just saying that the Son is God. It is the speaker calling him his God. But this is explained by the fact that this verse is lifted from Psalm 45:6. It is a quotation of an Old Testament passage where the psalmist is inspired to sing a messianic song. In other words, this is David speaking under inspiration. And it was David who said in Psalm 45:6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." In other words, that is written from the viewpoint of the psalmist. It was not God the Father who said that to God the Son. Now, of course, God inspired the verse, and so indirectly you could say it is God who said it. But this certainly is not a conversation between two persons in the Godhead that took place in time and history. Hebrews 1:8 quotes this psalm to teach the Hebrews that in the millennium, when they accept Jesus, the Son, as their Messiah, they must still see him as the Son who died for them, despite the fact that he is also God ruling over them. Jesus, the Son of God, humanity, will be anointed by God, deity, above his fellows, and that refers to Israel in the millennium. Jesus will be king, not only as God, but also as man, and will rule as such. Moreover, if you read the next verse, verse 9, it makes no sense at all if the Father and the Son are two distinct persons of God. Let me read verses 8 and 9 together. Verse 8, "Unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Verse 9, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows." Now, if verse 8 is saying there is a person, God the Son, then verse 9 means God the Son has a God, because it says, "Thy throne, O God," and then it says, "God, even your God, anointed you." How did God the Son have a God? That has never been explained by Trinitarians. They don't believe God the Son has a God. They believe God the Son is equated with God the Father in the sense that they are co-equal. You see the problem? This is not a person of God who has a God. And it's not a person of God who was anointed by his God and has fellows. In fact, if this is a person of God who has fellows, who are the fellows of the person of God? Other persons of God? How many persons of God are we talking about anyway? Obviously, this is talking about Christ. How can God the Son have a God, presumably the Father, and yet be a God to the Father? Verse 8. This thing is polytheistic if you interpret it that way. Trinitarians are assuming that if the Son can be called God, then his sonship or humanity is deity. But that's not true. He's not a son as God. He's a son as man only, and that settles the problem neatly. The point of Hebrews 1:8 is not to explain that God is a son. That's not what he's trying to tell the Hebrews. It is to say that the Son, Jesus, is more than just the Son. He's also God. So that in the millennium, while the Jews are submitting to him, they're not just to submit to him as God. They'll say, "You're Jehovah God, we'll serve you." God says, "No, unto the Son you will say, 'Thy throne, O God,' and you'll serve him both as the Son and as God. You're going to admit that Jesus Christ, who died for you on the cross, is your Lord." That's what he's saying in the millennium. Fine, we'll admit that he's God. No, you're going to admit that the Son himself, who died for you, he as man is over you too, not just as God. And that's what this prophecy is saying. So Hebrews 1:8 is not a valid objection. It does not teach that the Son is God, as the Son. Now, if that were true, you'd have all kinds of contradictions in the Bible. If it's true that there is a God the Son, what are you going to do with Galatians 4:4 now? There is a God the Son. What are you going to do with Galatians 4:4? It says, "At the fullness of time, God sent forth God the Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Now you've got God the Son made of a woman. But that contradicts Nicaea that says, "Begotten, not made." So either you have to dump the Council of Nicaea or you're in trouble. You see the problem? The truth of the matter is, if you understand that the term Son refers to Jesus as man, you don't have any problem. Not even in Mark 13:32, where the Son is not omniscient. Is God the Son not omniscient? No, they believe God the Son is omniscient. The truth of the matter is, there isn't any God the Son. The next point we want to discuss is the pre-existence of Jesus. The pre-existent Christ. Is there such a thing biblically? Now, the definition of the pre-existent Christ is, Christ existed before he was begotten or born of Mary. The person, Jesus, existed before he was born of Mary. Now, where does this come from? This is nothing more than Logos Christology again. The Logos is a person, and he existed before God created the world. You see, they've got this idea that if you're going to teach that Jesus is God, you can't teach anything else other than the fact that he is one person, a divine one that is eternal. And if you affirm the existence of a human person who had a beginning, that's Arianism, and you're denying his deity. But I already disproved that in the previous lecture. Now, pre-existence, all they're trying to say then is, do you believe he's eternal? Do you believe he's always existed? Because if you say he didn't and he had a starting point, you're denying his deity. That's what a Trinitarian is saying by pre-existence. That's the definition of it. Jesus Christ is an eternal person. He existed before he was born of Mary. Now, we will answer this. We deny a pre-existent Christ. We deny that Jesus is a divine person who existed before he was born and there isn't any human person to him. The first point is this. Christ's human nature did not exist prior to the incarnation. Now, most Trinitarians will agree with this. Even Walter Martin, whom we quoted a moment ago, he taught that the human nature of Jesus did not pre-exist. He said, and I quote him again, he said, "The human nature began at a certain point in the womb of the Virgin and was subject to time in the sense that it grew to human maturity and eventually died by crucifixion." So some Trinitarians will say that Christ's human nature did not exist prior to his incarnation. But they deny this idea that there's a human person there who didn't exist. That's the real root problem. Now, I'm going to quote a couple of Trinitarians next who say that the Son, Jesus, is not eternal. The first man is Adam Clark, a Methodist minister. Listen what he says. Adam Clark, commenting on Luke 1:35, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Did the Son pre-exist? Did the Son exist before he was born of Mary? That's the question. Trinitarians say, yes, he did. The Son always existed. We believe in an eternal Son. Adam Clark, a Methodist and a Trinitarian, denies it. Listen, quote, this is from Adam Clark's commentary on Luke 1:35. Therefore also that holy thing, or person, shall be called the Son of God. We may plainly perceive here that the angel does not give the appellation Son of God to the divine nature of Christ, but to that holy person, or thing, to agion, in Greek he means, which was to be born of the Virgin by the energy of the Holy Spirit. The divine nature could not be born of the Virgin. The human nature was born of her. The divine nature had no beginning. It was God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. Now, skipping down here, he says, of the divine nature, the angel does not particularly speak here, but of the tabernacle or shrine which God was now preparing for it, namely, the holy thing that was to be born of the Virgin. Two natures must ever be distinguished in Christ. The human nature, in reference to which he is the Son of God and inferior to him, and the divine nature, which was from eternity and equal to God. It is true that to Jesus the Christ, as he appeared among men, every characteristic of the divine nature is sometimes attributed without appearing to make any distinction between the divine and human natures. But is there any part of the scriptures in which it is plainly said that the divine nature of Jesus was the Son of God? That's the question. Is his divine nature Son? Is there an eternal Son? Is there a God the Son? Is God a Son? He's going to say no. So do I. He says, here I trust I may be permitted to say, with all due respect for those who differ from me, that the doctrine of the eternal sonship of Christ is, in my opinion, anti-scriptural and highly dangerous. This doctrine I reject for the following reasons. First, I have not been able to find any express declaration in the scriptures concerning it. And I agree with that. There's no place that says the Son is eternal. What it says is, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his woman, his son, made of a woman, made under the law. That's tied to time, Galatians 4:4. Hebrews 1:5 says, this day have I begotten thee. That's tied to time. The beginning of the Son is not an eternal thing. Adam Clark, Trinitarian, understands this. Secondly, if Christ be the Son of God as to his divine nature, then he cannot be eternal. For Son implies a Father, and Father implies, in reference to Son, precedency in time, if not in nature too. Father and Son imply the idea of generation, and generation implies a time in which it was effected, and time also antecedent or before such generation. Third, if Christ be the Son of God as to his divine nature, then the Father is of necessity prior and consequently superior to him. Fourthly, again, if his divine nature is begotten of the Father, then it must be in time. That is, there was a period in which it did not exist, and a period when it began to exist. This destroys the eternity of our blessed Lord and robs him at once of his godhood. Fifthly, to say that he was begotten from all eternity, in other words, he's eternally been being begotten. He says, to say he was begotten from all eternity is, in my opinion, absurd. And the phrase eternal Son is, in my opinion, a positive self-contradiction. Eternity is that which has no beginning, nor stands in any reference to time. Son supposes time, generation, and Father, and a time also antecedent to such generation. Therefore, the conjunction of these two terms, Son and eternity, is absolutely impossible, as they imply essentially different and opposite ideas. The doctrine of the eternal sonship destroys the deity of Christ. Now, if his deity be taken away, the whole gospel scheme of redemption is ruined, etc., etc., etc. So that's what Adam Clark says. He says the idea of a pre-existent Christ, that is, his eternal sonship, he doesn't believe that. Neither does Jimmy Swaggart. And he's a popular preacher today. He's a strong Trinitarian. Quoting from an article called, "Was Jesus Always the Son of God?" Listen carefully. As God, the person we now know of as Jesus Christ, had no beginning, was not begotten, was not a son, and did not come into being. He always existed as God. But as man and as God's son, he was not eternal. He did have a beginning. He was begotten, this being the same time Mary had a son. Therefore, the doctrine of eternal sonship of Jesus Christ is irreconcilable to reason, is unscriptural, and is contradictory to itself. Eternity has no beginning. So, if he has been God from eternity, then he could not have a beginning as God. Eternity has no reference to time. So, if he was begotten this day, and he means in reference to Hebrews 1:5, which says that, then it was done in time and not in eternity. The word son supposes time, generation, father, mother, beginning, and conception. Unless one is a son by creation, as Adam and angels. Time, created, beginning, are opposites of God and eternity and absolutely impossible to reconcile with. If sonship refers to deity, not to humanity, then this person of the deity had a beginning in time and not in eternity. It is plainly stated in Psalm 2:7, Acts 13:33, Hebrews 1:5, Hebrews 5:5, that God had a son, quote, this day, close quote, and not in eternity. It is stated in Hebrews 1:5 7, Luke 1:35, Matthew 1:18 25, when this took place. It was something over 1900 years ago. It had been predicted that God would have a son. Now notice that he's saying future tense, he would have a son. Isaiah 7:14, 9:6, Hebrews 1:5, Matthew 1:18 25, Luke 1:32 35. When the virgin conceived of the Holy Ghost, Matthew 1:20, this was fulfilled, and not at any other time. To say that God had an eternal son would mean he had two sons. But it is plainly stated that Jesus was the only begotten of the Father. Now that's an interesting statement. He's not being real clear about it here. I don't like the way he wrote it. I think it's a little bit messy and it's not real clear. Nonetheless, he is saying the doctrine of the eternal sonship of Christ is irreconcilable to reason, is unscriptural and contradictory to itself. He's affirming that the Son of God is not eternal and had a beginning. That's Jimmy Swaggart. He's teaching the same thing I am. He's saying there's a human person, Jesus, who had a beginning, and who never existed until he was begotten or born of Mary. Moreover, we would argue from John 8:58. The question is, did Jesus pre-exist? Did he exist before he was begotten of Mary? Now, we don't have any problem saying the deity of Jesus existed before he was begotten of Mary. That's no problem. But what is that deity that existed before he was begotten of Mary? Well, in John 8:58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, if you draw this on a continuum or a timeline, Abraham existed about 2000 B.C. Now, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." If you go way back before Abraham, before the incarnation, when God was manifested in the flesh, who is that that existed way back in the Old Testament before Abraham and way back all through eternity before then? Who is that person who existed? Is that the Son of God back there? No, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. It was the great I am. It was the deity of Jesus that existed before Abraham. It wasn't the Son of God. He was begotten of a woman at a point in time. Galatians 4:4. The next argument on this point is, before the incarnation, Jesus was Yahweh. In other words, his deity is what existed before the incarnation. Jesus is Jehovah. I've amply demonstrated that. It was Jehovah God who existed before he manifested himself in flesh. God was manifested in the flesh. The theology that God was manifested in the flesh disproves the idea of an eternal Son. The next subject that we wish to cover is the Hebrew word for God. The Hebrew word for God is the word Elohim, spelled E-L-O-H-I-M. This word will be found in Genesis 1:1. It's the basic word for God used throughout the whole Old Testament. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the word for God in Hebrew, Elohim. The Trinitarians will point out that Elohim is by far the most frequent word for God in the Old Testament. There's another word, El, spelled capital E, small l, and it is much less frequent than Elohim. It is argued by Trinitarians that the word Elohim is plural in form, and they are correct. The word El is singular. The word Elohim is plural. The H-I-M ending in Hebrew is a plural ending. This is commonly known by those who know the Hebrew language. So when you look at the word God, it's plural. Now, Trinitarians argue from that shows forth the plurality in the Godhead. It is argued even that since Elohim is used way more times than the singular word El, that shows that the predominant evidence in the Bible is that God is plural rather than singular. Now, this is not true, and I will argue against it beginning now. Trinitarians allege that Elohim indicates the Trinity because the word is plural. This is not true because the term is plural in form but not in sense. What happens in Hebrew is that the plural is used to enlarge and intensify the idea expressed by the singular. There is a function in Hebrew language that we don't have in English. It's called the plural of majesty. And if someone wanted to describe a noun, say a dog, for example, a noun is a person, place, or thing. It's the name of something. A lectern, a dog, a table, a person, a house, etc. Now we take God, that's a noun. If you wrote gods in English, G-O-D-S, and you made it plural, you can do that in Hebrew. But they don't mean that there's more than one of them. If you pluralize a noun, it can mean a plural of intensity or a plural of magnitude. In other words, if I wanted to describe the biggest, meanest, roughest, most horrible dog that I've ever seen, I wouldn't say D-O-G in Hebrew. I would say dogs. I would say, and you should have seen this dog. It chased me. This thing was remarkable. It was incredible. You should have seen the thing. It was gigantic. Now, in Hebrew, you wouldn't say D-O-G, dog. You would pluralize it, but you wouldn't pluralize it to say, you wouldn't make it plural in form to mean that there was more than one dog chasing you. You would make it plural to heighten or intensify the idea found in the noun in its singular form. Now, this is why God uses the Hebrew term Elohim. Not to imply that he's plurality in him, but to intensify the idea of God. You see both terms in the Bible. God is singular, he's El, and the term for God is plural, Elohim. Not to mean that he's more than one person, but to heighten or intensify the idea found within the singular. Now, the singular in Hebrew is God. It actually means the strong one. Elohim means the strongest of the strong ones. In other words, it intensifies it. Now, I have before me 21 quotations from Trinitarians who admit this. So it's not commonly alleged that Elohim means Elohim indicates the Trinity. You'll only find unstudied Trinitarians making that allegation. They'll say, well, Elohim is plural. That indicates the Trinity. No, I've got 21 Trinitarian scholars here who say that that's not so. Therefore, anybody who makes that allegation has not studied the subject thoroughly. Let me quote a few of them. Smith's Bible Dictionary, quote, the plural is used in Hebrew to enlarge and intensify the idea expressed by the singular. Elohim is not the gods, plural, but is the strongest of all strong beings, the fullness of divine perfection, the sum of all the powers of all imaginable gods. There is nothing in this idea either for or against the idea of a Trinity, close quote. So see what he's saying? He's saying Elohim is a plural of majesty. It doesn't indicate the Trinity. It just indicates an intensified form of the word God. Here's another one, quote, Dumelow's Bible Commentary. The Hebrew word is plural in form, but as a rule it is significantly followed by verbs in the singular, except when used of heathen gods. The plural form may be used to express the variety of attributes and powers which are combined in the divine nature. In Genesis 1:26, the plural form us has been interpreted of the Holy Trinity. But this would be anticipating a doctrine which was only revealed in later ages. The New Bible Commentary, quote, the plural word Elohim is a plural of intensity, sometimes called a plural of majesty. We could go on and on and on and on and quote many, many Trinitarians who argue that it is plural in form, but it doesn't mean gods or plurality actually in number. It means plural of intensity, not plurality numerically. That's the idea here. The next argument is that it is used with singular pronouns. By the way, all Hebrew textbooks and all lexicons or dictionaries, all encyclopedias and commentaries that have ever commented on this subject say that Elohim is a plural of majesty and doesn't indicate the Trinity. The second argument is that Elohim is used with singular pronouns. In other words, if Elohim is plural in number, how come the Bible says things like this? Isaiah 43:12. I am Elohim. Now, if Elohim indicated plurality, it really should say, we are Elohim. We are a plurality. It doesn't say that, though. God always uses a singular pronoun. I am Elohim. That's because Elohim is singular. If Elohim were plural, he would use a plural pronoun with it, and a plural verb, and etc. Isaiah 45:5, there is no Elohim beside me. When God uses singular verbs, adjectives, and pronouns with Elohim, it's clearly singular in sense. In fact, that's how you define the Hebrew plural of majesty. If you have a Hebrew noun, like the noun gods, or the noun dogs, as I use as an example, if it says, and the dog chased me and wagged his tail, the pronoun his is singular. Tail is singular. By that, you know from the context that that's got to be a plural of majesty, not an actual plural of multiplicity. Not a plural of number, but a plural of quality. By the context, we say that's true from cover to cover in the Old Testament. God always says, I Elohim. Beside me, there is no Elohim. That shows that it's a plural of majesty. Number three, it's theologically impossible for Elohim to indicate a Trinity. Here's why. Let's say Elohim is the Trinity, okay? It's plural because God is plural. What are you going to do with these scriptures? Zechariah 14:5. That says, Yahweh, our Elohim, shall come, and it's speaking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Yahweh, or Jehovah, our Elohim, Jehovah, our God, shall come, and all the saints with him. Jesus Christ is coming with his saints at the second coming, according to Jude 14. And this is a prophecy of the second coming in Zechariah 14:5. If Elohim indicates a Trinity, and Jesus Christ is called Elohim, then Jesus Christ is a Trinity. And they don't believe that. How come Elohim doesn't imply a plurality within Jesus if Elohim implies a plurality? In fact, there's even a scripture that calls Satan Elohim. And nobody believes Satan is a plurality. Do you believe Satan is a trinity? No, nobody believes that. Psalm 45, 6 and 7 speaks of Elohim, and it clearly can't be a plurality. And Isaiah 40, verse 3, calls Jesus Elohim. If Elohim indicates a plurality within the person that's called Elohim, then Jesus is a trinity, and nobody believes that. Moreover, we would say the Hebrew word El is singular. We all know this. And it's used hundreds and hundreds of times in the Bible. The argument here is this. If Elohim really does prove that God is three persons, then what does the term El prove? Somebody explain that. In other words, if we can say, here's what you do. You take the word for God, and if it's plural, then God is plural. That's what they're saying. That's what they're telling us. Well, if that's true, what do you do with this word? El. It's singular. If Elohim proves that he's plural, El proves that he's singular. And now the Bible contradicts itself. The truth of the matter is, you don't go by the Hebrew word for God. That's not how you tell whether he's more than one person or not. Because you've got both statements, Elohim plural and El singular. If the plural Elohim proves the Trinity, the singular El disproves the Trinity by the same argument. In other words, it's what's called an uncritical argument. It does not yield a yes or no answer. You've got to go by something else. Moreover, the Old Testament plural Elohim becomes the singular word God in the New Testament. In the New Testament, certain Old Testament passages that use Elohim are quoted. For example, Deuteronomy 6:4, the great Shema. Remember that? Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. That's quoted in the New Testament. It'll be found in Mark 12:29. Now, in Mark 12:29, in Greek, there isn't any plural of majesty. Greek just has the singular word theos, T-H-E-O-S. So you know what that means? That means the plural word Elohim becomes the same word in Greek. It's the same word. It's quoting that verse back there. Now, if the New Testament writer thought that that plural word Elohim was actually plural, instead of just a plural of intensity, he would have written the Greek noun in the plural, theoi, gods. But he didn't do that. You know why? Because he knew that Elohim was just a plural of majesty. So when he wrote it in Greek, he wrote it in the singular form. And these verses are the same verse. In the Old Testament, Elohim is plural. In the New Testament, theos is singular. Now you can't make those verses contradict each other. If one verse that says it is plural proves God is three persons, then the same verse in the same Bible from the same God proves that he's not. Because it's used in the singular word God in the New Testament. In fact, you know what Trinitarians are always trying to tell us? They're always trying to tell us that in the Old Testament, the Trinity is not really shown. It's a New Testament doctrine. Well, how come then the Old Testament has the plural and the New Testament has the singular? If we're supposed to go more by the New Testament because it's the later revelation and it has the fullness of the Trinity in it, and they didn't believe in the Trinity in the Old Testament, then maybe we should say Elohim isn't plural and we should go by the New Testament and it has theos and it's singular. You know what I find? Trinitarians who say, well, we don't really go by the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament when you've got Christ. We go by that because they didn't believe in the Trinity in the Old Testament. The Trinity is very unclear in the Old Testament. It's just veiled, and it's there only in fragmentary allusions, that's what they say. Or it's foreshadowed. That's what Brumback says in his book, God in Three Persons. There's just foreshadowings of it in the Old Testament, but it's explicitly taught in the New Testament. You know what I've found by experience? When they get in a quarter and get stuck, they always go to the Old Testament. Because they can't really find a good verse in the New Testament for it. And what they always do is they resort to Genesis 1:26. That is the big scripture. It says, and God said, let us make man in our image. What about Genesis 1:26? Well, how come you keep going back to the Old Testament? You're the one who keeps saying it's not as clear back there, it's clearer up here. When they get stuck, they go back to that thing. I'll be preaching on Genesis 1:26 next week. It's one of the most marvelous revelations in the whole Bible. That is a prophecy of the entire plan of God from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. The whole plan of God is wrapped up in that verse. You won't want to miss the explanation of it. Other passages would be Exodus 20, verse 12, together with Matthew 15:4, and Genesis 2:2, together with Hebrews 4:4. Now, my last argument is this. Plural does not prove three. Let's say Elohim is plural. Now, it's not, okay? But let's say, just for the sake of argument, that it is. Did you know that even if it was, it still doesn't prove three? Because Elohim doesn't mean three. Elohim means plural, if that were true. What does plural mean? Plural means two or more. Why not eight? Why not 50? Why not something else? Even if it were a numerical plural, which it most positively is not, it still would only indicate multiplicity of an unspecified amount. And you couldn't prove three out of Elohim if your life depended on it. All you could prove is, well, there's plurality in the Godhead. You never could prove threeness because the plural does not mean three. The next subject we want to talk about is Christ's baptism. Christ's baptism. This becomes a problem to a number of people. Trinitarians use the baptism of Jesus as one of their strongest New Testament arguments for the doctrine of the Trinity. And they will oftentimes quote Luke 3:21 and 22, which is the account of Jesus' baptism in the Gospel of Luke, also found in Matthew and Mark and John. But in this passage it says, Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus, also being baptized and praying, the heaven was open, and the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. It is argued that the witnesses of this sacred scene, and I'm quoting Carl Brumbach, God in Three Persons, pages 47 and 48, and the readers of the four gospel accounts were conscious of three distinct beings. The one who stood before them, that's Jesus in the water. The one who descended from heaven, that's the Holy Spirit. And the one who spoke from heaven, that's God the Father. If such were not actually the case, it must be regarded as an event which was calculated to deceive all who saw it and those who later heard or read about it. Any interpretation which attempts to remove from this baptismal scene the divine plurality so obviously present is an evasion of the inspired record. Close quote. Now, it is argued by Trinitarians that this is one of the clearest passages of the Trinity in the whole Bible. Because very plainly, you've got Jesus in the water, you've got the Holy Spirit, who's distinct from him, coming down from heaven, and you've got God the Father also up in heaven, speaking out of heaven. What do I have to say about the baptism of Jesus? Well, certainly the baptism of Jesus is not proof of the Trinity for the following reasons. Jesus was baptized as man, not as God. This is a clear-cut exhibition of Christ's humanity, not his deity. There are not three distinct beings in this account. And we are not evading the inspired record, and we are not removing divine plurality so obviously present. This is an impossibility because there is no divine plurality. The Bible says very plainly, God is one. Therefore, we argue that for anybody to say there's divine plurality immediately contradicts the six passages which say God is one. So right from the outset, you can't interpret Luke 3:21 and 22 in such a way that it contradicts the theology which says God is one. God isn't one. There isn't any divine plurality to start with. Now, We believe that Jesus was baptized as man, not baptized as God. For this reason, when you see the Son of God in the water, that is not a person of God being baptized. Therefore, we are not viewing three persons of God anyway. The deity in Jesus is all the fullness of the Godhead, Colossians 2:9. The deity in Jesus is the Father, John 14:10. Trinitarians are claiming that this account clearly shows three distinct persons of God. You've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You've got three divine persons present. Now, this account is saying that the person of God the Son is baptized. The deity in Jesus is God the Son, and he's getting baptized. Even if there was deity getting baptized, the deity getting baptized would be all the fullness of the Godhead or God the Father, Colossians 2:9, John 14:10. Therefore, we don't believe this proves the Trinity. Moreover, we would argue from Deuteronomy 4, verses 35 to 39. Now, you might say, what in the world does that thing have to do with Jesus' baptism? Well, it's a description of God and what God is like. Listen, Deuteronomy 4, 35. Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee. And upon the earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved thy fathers, because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that Jehovah, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. Now, this is a parallel passage to the baptism of Jesus, not because it's describing the baptism of Jesus, but because it is describing God in his nature. Now, notice that this passage says, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, and it means at the same time. And then it says, you heard his voice and you saw him. Now, this is precisely what is happening in Deuteronomy 4:35, in Christ's baptism. You see, God is one. Here's the truth of the matter. God is one. The Bible says that six times. And God, who is in heaven, is a spirit. And it was the Holy Spirit who overshadowed Mary and is the Father of Jesus Christ. Luke 1:35, we've already read that several times in class. God, who is a spirit... In other words, God the Father and the Holy Spirit are the same person of God. And God himself, up in heaven, when his Son was baptized, he sent a manifestation of a dove down to signify that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. God wasn't getting baptized. Jesus, the Son of God, was baptized. The doctrine that God would have to be baptized is nigh a blasphemy. The Son of God was baptized. Now, what was that dove? What was that form like unto a dove? Was that a divine person? No, that was a manifestation. God is not a bird. That should be clear by now. What was that thing? That was a visible manifestation. God is invisible, right? Now, if God wants to make himself visible, he will create a manifestation and make it happen. And that manifestation that John saw looked like a dove, and it came down and it alighted upon Jesus. That dove isn't a distinct person of God. That dove is a manifestation of God himself. Why? Because what happened to Jesus at the baptism of Jesus was he was anointed with the Holy Spirit for his messianic ministry. Remember how I taught you the term Christ means the anointed one? That's when Jesus was anointed to become the Messiah and minister. Jesus did no miracles before his baptism. The Catholic stories in the Apocrypha of how he turned into an old man and a young man, one of the apostles, and as a boy he made clay pigeons and blew on them and they flew away. and he healed statues, etc. This is nonsense. These things are not from God. Jesus did no miracles, according to John chapter 2. It says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus at Cana of Galilee. That was his first one. He never worked miracles until he was anointed at his baptism. Now, how was John the Baptist supposed to know which fella getting baptized was the Messiah? God told John the Baptist earlier, according to John 1, 31 to 33. He said, you watch, and the one you see, the Spirit of God descending upon, he is the Messiah. Therefore, it was necessary for God to make a visible manifestation at the baptism of Christ, so John would know which person he was baptizing was the Messiah. So that dove, that's not a distinct person of God, that's a manifestation for the benefit of John. Now the same thing is true of the voice from heaven. What is that voice? Is God a voice? No, it's a manifestation of God. God is invisible. If God wants to make himself known, he has to do it in a physical, tangible, audible form of some sort that you can perceive with your senses. And so God spoke from heaven. But remember Deuteronomy 4:35 and 39. It said, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. At the same time, he can speak from heaven and yet be seen. That's what's happening at the baptism of Christ. The voice and the dove are manifestations of the one person of God. He'd made those manifestations occur in the visible, tangible, physical realm for the benefit of John the Baptist and the others who were present. It doesn't mean God is a Trinity. And God the Son wasn't baptized. There isn't any God the Son. In fact, this is my next argument, Isaiah 40, verse 3. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, we find that John the Baptist prepared the way for Yahweh. John the Baptist and the coming of Christ are prophesied in that verse, where it is written, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now in this passage, John made the same mistake Trinitarians make. That verse says, Jehovah is coming. Make straight in the desert a highway for our Elohim. Did you know John the Baptist made the same error the Trinitarians make? Here's what happened. What did John say to Jesus? He said, I can't baptize you. You should be baptizing me. You know why he said that? He knew that prophecy in Isaiah. That prophecy said, Jehovah is coming. Elohim is coming. And when he came, John said, here he is. I recognize you. You're the one from the book of Isaiah. You're Jehovah. You're God. I can't baptize you. I can't baptize God. Christ said, go ahead and baptize me. You're not baptizing me as God. The idea that he was baptizing them as God was an error made by John the Baptist and Trinitarians, and Jesus said that that's not so. Yahweh wasn't baptized. Jesus was baptized as man. The voice and the dove, they are manifestation of God. Moreover, the Trinitarian view is tritheistic. You know when they say, well, you've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? The problem with that is they never say how they are all one God. In fact, that view is very tritheistic. To say that you've got one person of God, and he's right here, occupying a certain space, and then you've got this other person, and he's in the form of an animal, and he's occupying a certain space, and then you've got this other one up in heaven and he's speaking down. Three distinct, separate persons in different places at the same time. That's polytheistic. That's not three persons in one God. They aren't in one God. They're distinct from each other at different locations talking to each other. That's tritheistic. That's not Trinitarianism in its truest sense. So we deny that the baptism of Jesus Christ teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. It does not. Jesus was baptized as man. The most they could demonstrate, if they could prove that the dove and the voice were persons instead of manifestations, is that there's two persons of God. Because Jesus is not baptized as God. Therefore, you don't have that third divine person present. But we deny that the voice and the dove are persons. We affirm, like Deuteronomy says, the one God is God in heaven above, so he can speak down and send manifestations. He's God on the earth at the same time, manifesting himself in different ways. And then Jesus was baptized as man. That's our explanation for Christ's baptism. It does not prove the Trinity.